we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And once again, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and that he would break the bread of life in our hearts, that we would be able to glean the living message from your word. Father, that we would learn from the examples that you've given us in the Old Testament, that we would apply these truths, that our hearts might be guarded and cared after. So, Father, we just really pray that you would speak to us tonight about our own personal relationship with you, using Judah as the background. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it was 2 weeks ago that we started this book. We've had communion in between when we started. And in the first chapter, we studied a bit about the call of Jeremiah, how that God foreknew Jeremiah before he was actually in the womb. God had ordained him as a prophet and sanctified him. And actually, as God was forming his body in the womb, God had this predestined call in the life of Jeremiah. And in reality, that happens for each and every one of us, is that God has a purpose and a plan that has always been worked out in the mind of God. And that all through life, God's plan of leading us to salvation is being worked out. And then once we're saved, the call and the commission that we have from God is then being worked out. God using the circumstances of our life as a school of preparation, so that as we are in the days of small things, it says, despise not the days of preparation. God always preparing us for the ministry and always preparing the ministry for us. And ultimately, that preparation, we do come before you now in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you. And once again, as we come to your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and that he would break the bread of life in our hearts, that we would be able to glean the living message from your word. Father, that we would learn from the examples that you've given us in the Old Testament, that we would apply these truths, that our hearts might be guarded and cared after. So, Father, we just really pray that you would speak to us tonight about our own personal relationship with you, using Judah as the background. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it was 2 weeks ago that we started this book. We've had communion in between when we started. And in the first chapter, we studied a bit about the call of Jeremiah, how that God foreknew Jeremiah before he was actually in the womb. God had ordained him as a prophet and sanctified him. And actually, as God was forming and then began to build afresh. And so Judah, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are really in that kind of situation. Is they're going to be brought right down to the ground because they have gone too far for God to rebuild them under their current condition. They're going to get worse, and God is going to just tear them down and cast them away into Babylon. And then after 70 years, he will bring them back, restore them, and rebuild them. Now, in verse 11 is actually where we'll start our study tonight. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "What do you see?" So he begins to have this vision, and he says, I see a branch of an almond tree. And then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word." And then in verse 13 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And he says, 'Well, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north.'" And then the Lord responds to what Jeremiah saw. The interpretation of the first vision, if you will, on this almond tree. The almond tree in Israel is the first to bloom. And so way into early February or late January, the almond tree is the one that's budding forth. And so you see its bud, the bud of the almond tree. And here God uses that as a sign for an awakening. And so the Hebrew word for almond tree is closely spelled to the same word as awakening. So the almond tree, this one that is budding forth, is like an awakening. So there's a play on words. It is the fact that God wants to begin a new work. So there's this blossoming in the early part of the pre-planting almost. And yet it's also a phrase of the awakening or the hastening. So that's going to come on very quickly and very suddenly. And again, the word almond can mean awakening, and or the word hastening. So there's awakening and a hastening for what is going on here. Another way to rephrase this word is a word that would mean the watcher. Dealing with the concept of awakening would also be dealing with the concept of watchers. Awakening out of sleep and then watching. And so again, God is watching the response of Judah and what he's doing as he seeks to awaken them concerning their spiritual condition. But he's hastening this work. So this is going to come upon them very suddenly. Okay? Now the second vision, the one of this boiling pot, you have to in your mind kind of visualize, and I don't mean that in a bad way, but there is this boiling pot, a pot full of boiling substance, and it is facing away from the north, so it is pouring to the south. If it faces away from the north, it's pouring to the south. And then God interprets that for Jeremiah, saying, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all of the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all of its walls all around, and against the cities of Judah. So this is really a prediction of the Babylonian invasion and the conquering of Judah by Babylon. And if you've got a little insight there, you'll say, well, but Babylon wasn't located north of Israel. And that's true. It's actually situated east of Israel. But when you look at a map and look at the geography, actually it's what's called the ground, okay? You'll find that the way Babylon typically would invade is they would have to go up to the north, over and down. So they would end up coming into Israel from the north, even though geographically they were situated to the east, because of the Arabian desert. They wouldn't come through it. They would just come up and over, down through what we would call Syria and Lebanon today. They would come down through the mountains of Israel. And so as God is calling the kingdoms of the north, then you would probably get the second interpretation, which was the far interpretation of when God does bring the nations of the uttermost of the north, which would be the former Soviet Union, down through the Caucasus and down through into Israel, as it would seek to invade Israel, like it shares in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So it is very typical in the Bible that you can have two interpretations. There is always the near interpretation, time-wise. There's the soon fulfillment, and then there is the long-term fulfillment. And that is best seen really in the prophecies of Jesus Christ. There was prophecies about his first coming, his death, his suffering, and his second coming, with his reigning as the King and Lord of Lords. So when you look at the Bible, don't get confused if you say, well, that really didn't happen, or it couldn't, because you need to start discerning, is this applied to near, short-term, or far-term interpretation? Okay? And then there are also the interpretations of what comes in the last days for the tribulation period, that seven-year period, or after the tribulation, where you speak of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. So there are interpretations that way too. But anyway, this is the near term here, though it has far-term applications. Verse 16, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me. Now, this is God's indictment of Judah. Okay. Now, historically, you remember back after the days of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. 10 tribes migrated north, if you will, or at least separated to the north. And 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, stayed there in the south around Jerusalem. And there were wars between the 10 and the 2 tribes. There was military pacts, covenants made between Israel and Syria and Egypt, Palestine, against Judah. And yet, because of Israel's getting into idolatry, remember they worshipped the golden calf, they worshipped the gods of Egypt, they got into human sacrifices, God has scattered them now through the work of the Assyrian Empire, that God allowed the Assyrians to come down and take Israel captive and scattered them into the Assyrian Empire. Now that has already happened about 60 or so years prior to this prophecy, if you will. So what we find here is this message coming from God warning sister Judah, the southern tribes, not to fall into the same mistake as Israel, who went into idolatry and was scattered. So God begins to warn Judah that if they don't learn the lesson of their sister Israel, then they too are going to be taken away and held captive, scattered, if you will. And so speaking very, very loud to them historically, it would be, if you want an example, say God prophesied to Mexico, you know, shape up or you're going to get shipped out 50 years ago in our history, and now they didn't pay attention, and Mexico didn't exist as a nation. They were now owned by some other country. And then the prophet turning to us and saying, just like Mexico, if you don't straighten up, God is going to have you conquered. Well, in your own mind, some of us would be old enough to remember the very fact of Mexico being destroyed. And then other of us would have learned from our parents that, yeah, God warned and we didn't obey, and so we're going to be destroyed. Now, I mentioned Mexico, and don't let anyone get confused. There's no prophecies going on there. But it's just an example of a neighbor nation getting thrashed if they didn't obey God. So Judah is now in this place where she has fallen into idolatry. Okay, there's a lot of things that you can pull off, but when you get into idolatry, then God begins a very, very stiff, very obvious chastisement to get us to get out of idolatry. Okay, and the book of 1 Corinthians speaks to us about Christians in idolatry, worshiping the gods of their own hands, the god of money or the god of pleasure or the god of the intellect. And we need to be careful too as Christians that we don't start giving our time and our talent over to these works of our own hands. Okay. But anyway, back to verse 17. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise. Let's go back to verse 16. And I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. So God now is back telling Jeremiah what the call is and what they are to do. And he says, do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. And so God there encourages Jeremiah to be really strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and don't get intimidated by their response. And we do know through the ministry of Jeremiah that he was thrown in mud-filled dungeons, and he was sinking in the mire and eating the bread of affliction. So there were plenty of opportunities for him to get intimidated and back off of his message. But yet he remained faithful, one of the most faithful men of God the Bible portrays. So he was not dismayed at their faces. So God then didn't dismay him. For behold, I made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar. That's encouraging. A bronze wall against the whole land, against the kings of Judah and its princes and its priests, and against the people of the land. So here's this wonderful ministry of tearing down and rooting out and destroying and crushing. And yet God says, now don't be dismayed because I've made you an iron and brass and all of this. But he's going to be preaching really in the faces, getting into the faces of people, withstanding them to their faces, to the kings of a nation. That would be similar to you going up to President Clinton and just withstanding him right to his face, if you could get that close. Okay, that you would just be rebuking him for the sin, not only in his own life, but his leadership for our nation. And then of the princes and of the priests, even the religious people were lying. They were flat lying to the nation, saying it's okay. All we have to do is trust in our covenants with Egypt or our covenants with this or this or this. Everything will be okay. But even the religious leadership was in a place of false comfort. And Jeremiah was withstanding that. He would stand out, in our minds, he would stand out in front of the church, so to speak, and rebuking them, saying, don't trust in lying vanities. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. People were, trusting in the fact that they were being religious, though they were being paganistic while they were portraying themselves as religious. And we find that going on in our country today, that many of people, especially in leadership today, are beginning to say Christian things, beginning to develop a Christian vocabulary so that they could say things that would cause people who don't study the Scriptures to think, well, maybe they are Christians. Well, maybe they think that they're being, or maybe they are being led by God, see. And so we just need to be real careful that what we don't give ourselves to is what people say, but really what people are doing. Okay, don't listen to the rhetoric. Watch what they're doing in practice. Okay. Now, I've shared with you that the title of this book could be The Death of a Nation, Part 2, because it certainly was the death of Judah. But if you take the book of Jeremiah and put it into our society today, it is the death of our nation, the death of a nation, part two. It really is. And as the scripture goes in the book of Ezra, you know, has God put us here for such a time as this, that the Christian voice, okay, and there are people who seek to be moral, people who live wonderfully ethical lives, and yet they fall short in the fact that their hearts are not right towards God. And it's good to want to be ethical. It's good to want to be moral. It's good to want to be benevolent and kind. But if a heart isn't right with God, then ultimately the motivation and the end goal is still a godless, Christless society. And no society will really function and prosper unless God is the center of that. That's just the truth. People may not like that. They may not agree with it. But it's still the truth. And so what we have to watch out for in our own lives today, you know, we're here tonight at quote, the building, the church. Tomorrow, I assume you'll be at work unless the holiday is working for you. But the bottom line is, the question comes, you know, has God put us here for such a time as this? And then how do we make a difference? See, like the sermon this morning, you know, abstain from fleshly lust and conduct yourself honorably amongst the pagans for such a time as this. Because we're going to have elections, and I don't want to get into this. This is Sunday morning sermon. We're going to have elections where we are going to be choosing the kind of people that we want to submit to and obey. Okay, and again, the caution is you can hear all the rhetoric, say, but what is their voting record? Matter of fact, if you want to be a wise person and diligent, take the time to find out the people who's running's voting record. Maybe they don't vote at all. Maybe they always vote and vote the way you would never vote. I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat or black or white or green or purple or male or female. I care about how they vote, because that's going to either break or make the nation. And God is watching. And He's awakened. And He is hastening this nation to it's line in the sand, decision time. Whose side? Okay. Verse 19, and they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail. So this is encouraging Jeremiah. They shall not prevail against you, for I am the Lord's, for I am with you, saith the Lord, to deliver you, to watch over you. So even as God is watching over this awakening, so God will be watching over Jeremiah. Chapter 2, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember you in the kindness of your youth. Now here we find a plea from the heart of God. Again, He is so gracious. These people are forsaking Him and are worshiping sticks and stones and feelings. And yet hear the heart of God. I remember you and the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of His increase. All that devour him will offend. Disasters will come upon them, saith the Lord. Now, Here's one of those words where we can catch on a bit of New Testament application, the word betrothal. Okay, can also be seen in the book of Revelation to the seven churches, the book of the church of Ephesus. And I believe that Ephesus means maiden of choice. And the concept there of the maiden of choice is her first love, right? Jesus said, I know your works and your patience and all this, and it's good, but I have this, that you have left your first love, the love of betrothal, where everyone's excited and sweaty and full of anticipation, and they just love, become crazy with their love. And God just said that, the kindness of your youth. I remember, God saying, I remember how you were kind to me. And the love of your betrothal, how that Israel was so excited that God was delivering them and taking them into this promised land, and God was going to be a husband to the nation. And how you went after me in the wilderness. Do you remember? They fled Egypt and chased after the new husband that they were going to be having. And yet here he's really kind of saying, but you've left the love of your espousal, your betrothal, you've left it. Okay. Now the word betrothal in the New Testament is a word that means commitment unto relationship. Okay. And to avoid too much of a sidestep, when we marry each other, we're really vowing before God, making a covenant in the sight of God to be committed to each other unto a relationship. So it's a commitment to develop a relationship between man and wife. That's betrothal. Okay. And here, Israel has left that, worshipped other gods, have become a harlot, a prostitute, giving her heart for the affections of others. Okay, and God said, you know, I remember those very precious days. Okay, that Israel itself was holiness to the Lord. Matter of fact, on the high priest, he wears what they call a mitre, and it says holiness to the Lord. Okay, holiness. And it's a reminder of Israel's chosen position before God. Now in verse 4 it says, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? So God is going to go through a history here. He's going to talk about the fathers, and then he's going to talk about the priests. He's going to talk about the leadership. And he says, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me? What did they find in me that they didn't like that they would flee from me? See? And again, application. What have you found in God that causes you to want to walk away from him? See? What have you found that he's guilty of? See? Or maybe another phrase like James would bring up, what have you found in God that you want to blame him for? You want to excuse your sin, Judah did, on God's work in their lives, see? It's like Adam, it was the woman that you gave me. And then the woman said, but it was the serpent, see? Man always blaming God for the calamity that man has gotten into out of his own disobedience, but want to point a finger at ultimately God. You know, we might want to point a finger at our wife or husband first, but ultimately we want to blame him. Well, you know, God told me to marry you, see, and start blaming God. So, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they've gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through the land that no one crossed, and where no one dwelt. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered the land, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers have transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after the things that do not profit. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, saith the Lord. So what have I done that you've done this to me? But because of what you have done, I'm going to set a charge against you. This is your indictment. And against your children's children, and I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coast of Cyprus, and see, send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. Now, the phrase there from Kittim, or Cyprus, okay, to Kedar, is really, if you look in your mind at a map, and I'm doing it from your point of view, the island of Cyprus is in the northwestern part of the Mediterranean, and Kedar is in the southeastern part in location to Israel. So it's kind of saying, look north to south or east to west. It's kind of giving you, look through the whole land. And the question then is, and consider diligently, has anyone changed their gods? Verse 11, has anyone changed their gods? Even the people who worship idols don't exchange their idols. They're faithful to their idolatry, God is saying. And yet, here's Israel, the maiden of choice, if you will, okay, who we were betrothed to and had this love relationship, and yet they've exchanged their glory, which is God, for that which is not profitable. See? So there is the call to be astonished, the heavens to be astonished, and to be horribly afraid and be desolate. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So the people have forsaken this fountain of living water. Now, living water was, you know, as a matter of fact, we see it in Psalm 1, right? Who will be like a man planted by rivers of living water. And living waters are those waters that are oxygenated, so they bring life to the plants that are around them, as opposed to a volume of water that is not flowing and that it becomes unoxygenated. It brings no life, and really it creates a pool of rot, really, dead water, okay, stagnant. I don't know, when I was a little kid, I was always running across these stagnant pools that reeked like sewer because of all the decay and the rot that was going in with the little plants that would, you know, be consumed and rot and so forth. So the comparison is that God is this source, this fountain of living water, and they've forsaken that. Now, I used to go up into the high desert just for a drink of good water, okay, because it don't taste good around here, does it? See, you can't tell what's killing you the most, the rust or the, anyway, it doesn't taste good. So we would drive up to Victorville, and the first thing we do, especially my wife, is get a nice cold running glass and then get this cold drink of just fresh water, and it tastes so sweet and so good. And yet Israel, the indictment is that they've forsaken the fountain, the source, okay, the head spring of this living, vital, oxygenated, healthy water. And they've instead dug out pits in the ground so that they might catch the rainwater, the runoff, and there provide for themselves. Instead of coming to God, they just said, well, we don't need him. Well, why? Well, because one, we forsook him. And we'll just dig pits in the ground, and when the water comes, it'll stay there, and we'll just drink this muddy, rock-filled, dirt-filled water since we don't need Jehovah anymore. We'll just dig our own things. Now, the fallacy of that, God says, but they're cisterns that are broken. So they carefully dig these pits into the sides of mountains or into these clefts of the rock. They build these pools to hold water, and they get all done building this, and it's cracked somewhere, and all the water leaches out. Okay, so it's futility. A, it's futility to leave the fountain and to forsake this water that's living, dig out a pit, fill it with water by runoff, and then see that it just dissipates away because can't hold water. It's cracked. Now, one application for this is that Israel, Judah, were trusting their military alliances with Egypt for protection instead of crying out to God for protection from the other nations. They were really going down to Egypt a lot, going back to find protection from this these invasions, when really they should have been clinging to God for protection, and God would have thumped any nation's melon, destroyed any nation's, you know, that came against them. But see, once you've forsaken God, then you're fending for yourself, and so you're going to start digging holes in the ground to provide your own water. And so the indictment there. Now, we can go into the New Testament, Jesus at the well, with the woman at the well, and he spoke about the water that he would give her to drink. If she tasted of it, she would never thirst again. And she said, well, you don't even have a bucket, let alone giving me water that'll quench my thirst forever. And then Jesus really identified that it was he that was this living water. And then later on in the Gospel of John, he speaks about the gushing torrents of living water that would flow out of the innermost being of those who have believed in him, as the Spirit of God would come within them and generate this living water within their life, the joy and the peace and the love. And he at the temple one day during the great feast cried out and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Okay, and then in the book of Revelation it speaks at the very last few verses and says, you know, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink of the water, the living water. Okay, and so the call of God to come and to fulfill this spiritual thirst, obviously it's not a physical thirst, but it's a spiritual thirst that can be totally satisfied and quenched as you would partake of this living water, this fountain of life, if you will. Now again, for our own sake, there is an application that if your life is dried up, have you forsaken? Or if the water that you seem to be satisfying yourself leaves you thirsty, are you drinking from a pit? Are you drinking from a pit, muddy, dirt-filled water, and say, well, that's good enough? Then I encourage you to simply return back to your first love. As Jesus said, repent and redo. Okay, so turn back to this espousal, this betrothal, a commitment unto relationship, and then drink freely, drink deeply of the living water. Become refreshed. See, forsake what you forsook him for, and return back and begin to drink deeply from the fountain of life, and you'll be restored. Return to your first love is the message for us today. Don't try to satisfy your life without Jesus, right? And we know where that leads. It leads to phobias, you know, trying to avoid Jesus and that living water. You become so filled with anxieties that they become phobias. You live lives filled with paranoia, filled with anxieties, filled with nervous energies, heart attacks prevail. All of this grief comes by just trying to keep yourself satisfied because you've tasted and have forsaken the true water. And you become addicted to every filthy and vile thing that you can conceive of just so you don't have to come back to the love of God. And God's love is tender. And even though he knows Israel will not come back, Judah rather, will not come back, he continues to ask them to come back. So don't harden your heart. And if God has called you to come back, then come back. Okay. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Well, no, Israel wasn't a servant. Israel was the chosen child of God, the wife of Jehovah. Is he a homeborn slave? No. Okay. Now, you may argue with that, but we're taking the truth as it's applied in its context here. It's a question of condition. Are you a slave? No, you're God's chosen, glorious wife to be, so to speak. Then why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. He made his land waste. The cities are burnt without inhabitation. Also, the people of Noth and Tophanes, these are two major cities in ancient Egypt. He has broken the crown of your head, have you not brought this on yourself, and that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Now, there are a lot of people, as I've shared, that like to blame things on God and get mad at God. And yet the question is, are we serving God? If we're not serving God, and if we haven't given our lives over to God, yielded to Him completely, we have no right to get mad about it. See? You can't object against a God that you have refused to serve or to yield to. It's none of your business what God is doing if you're not part of what He's doing. So come what may, you have no right to object to the work of God if you're not part of that work by giving, yielding, surrendering your life to that. And even then, you're to be as clay in the master potter's hand. So when I hear people saying, well, I can't believe in a God, and I just don't think, you know, it's not relevant. Since you're not submitting to Him anyway, then you get what you get. If that bothers you, repent and get right so that you can be involved in what God is doing instead of just part of the part of the sideline things. Verse 18, And now, why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Now again, see, why do you forsake the way, go back to Egypt to drink of Sihor, as opposed to the living fountain? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the rivers? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backsliding will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. It's bitter, not only to the heart of God, but it's bitter in your own life. See? It's bitter in your own life. If you're gritting your teeth, Is the reason for the grinding of your teeth and your bitterness because you've walked away from God and you don't like the consequence? Well, then again, Jeremiah would say to you, and I would say to you, return to your first love and let your bitterness turn into His peace and His love. See? That you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, saith the Lord God of hosts. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress, when on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. So the confession by Judah is that, oh, we're not going to sin. We would never do that. While they were going and laying down. Now, I don't want to get too vivid in this picture, but it's Judah was laying down to have a spiritual adulterous relationship while they were saying, I will not transgress. While they are transgressing, playing the harlot, being the prostitute. And God says, yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine? Talk about low self-esteem here now. Now, God, don't get too nasty to me. I might feel bad about my idolatries. Okay. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, and again, the prostitute lies down and tries to wash away the germs and the viruses and the garbage to protect himself from this very ugly and vile situation. And God says in verse 22, I don't care what you wash yourself with, you're not going to wash away your sins. How is sin washed away, by the way? By the blood of Jesus Christ. No soap, no lye, no stringent, no nothing can wash away sin but the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet in John it says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But also John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So Judah was saying, but we haven't transgressed. Then they were a liar and the truth was not in them, and they tried to wash away the evidence of sin, but nothing but the blood can do that, and they were blood guilty of spiritual idolatry. Verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary, breaking loose in her ways. So God's going to say, no, no. You're like an animal in heat. Okay. Now again, I choose to try to be modest in this. But if I'm too modest, then you're not going to catch what God is saying to Judah. Okay. First of all, there is the announcement that you are like an animal. Judah, You are like an animal gone wild in heat, searching for lovers to satisfy the lust of your animalistic drives in a spiritual, now the spiritual adultery. Okay? A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her heat or desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? They go nuts. Okay? Can't stop them. All of those who seek her will not weary themselves. She's easy, ready, and willing. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst, but you say, there's no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and gone after them, and after them will I go. So even then when God says stop, she says, there's no hope. No way I'm going to stop. I've gone after them, and I'm going to go after them, see. And maybe right there is a good way to stop and say, you know, Peter did say, abstain from fleshly lust, because they war against your soul. And here we see Judah learn, see, that she has given herself and have become addicted to the pleasures of sin, just even spiritually. She's given herself to idolatry, and God sees that as sexual impurity, as harlotry, and she's addicted in her wantonness. She lives in this concept of heat, okay? Verse 26, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. Now, a key point there is Israel wasn't ashamed because she was doing this. She was ashamed because she got caught. And that's a big, big difference. Okay. Not ashamed because of what she was doing or how she was acting in such a shameful, idolatrous way. She was just ashamed she got caught. Okay. And maybe we need to glean something there too. There is a difference in the level of honesty for Christians.